Thank you, Tom. Tony, this is actually going to be a sermonette in case you're figuring out how to cut back on your time. So I won't take too much time. Well, we have visitors here even from Ohio. Welcome. I don't know everybody. My title today is Where is the Promise of His Coming? And it comes, of course, that phrase comes from 2 Peter, which is where I'm going to be today, 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 3 and 4 there in that chapter were of particular interest to me when I was a teenager first studying the Bible, because it seemed particularly descriptive as a prophecy, descriptive of the atheism of our day. I thought it was. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 3, knowing this first, that there will come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And as you all know, along with the theory of Darwinian evolution came the belief in the earth sciences that the strata of the earth have been deposited over countless ages, long periods of time, and not only over a long period of time, but deposited by processes which we see in the world today. This doctrine is called uniformitarianism. And this statement by Peter seemed interesting to me because it seemed to be a prophecy that this would be an issue in the last days. Peter says, in the last days, scoffers, so on, say, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That sounds like uniformitarianism. But it really isn't, is it? It's really not. It is a prophecy, I think, but it was a prophecy that Peter is saying is being fulfilled in his own time. The scoffers, there are not atheists. They're not saying there's no God. They're not even denying that there is a Christ, but they're scoffing merely at the idea of Christ's return. So my point today is, what was it in Peter's day that was questioning? Who was it that was questioning Christ's return, and why did they scoff at that idea? What particularly is the error that Peter is fighting against here? First, I would note that these scoffers were present in Peter's day, because verse 5 says, for this they willingly are ignorant of. It doesn't say they will be ignorant of in those days. These scoffers were already present in Peter's day. I think it's called the last days here, but I think quite plainly the apostles thought that Christ's return would be very soon, and that they were, since the coming of Christ, they were living in the last days. And what is their argument against Jesus Christ returning? According to Peter, he says, they say, apparently they are saying, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, who are these people? I'm not going to turn back to chapters 1 and 2 because we don't have time, but it is quite well understood by many, many people that this letter of 2 Peter is opposing heresies. He talks about cleverly devised myths in chapter 1. He talks about destructive heresies in chapter 2. Chapter 3 is speaking about the same people, same false teachers. They don't deny that the Bible is history. They don't deny creation. But they say since the time of the fathers, well, the fathers would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all things continue as since the beginning of creation. That would be roughly, very roughly, 2,000 years, right? From creation to the fathers was one period of time. And then another, perhaps 2,000 years roughly, until Christ's time, from the fathers to Christ's time. And God, they're saying, the Creator God has not intervened in the world. He's not intervened. He's made threats via the prophets. He's made promises to the fathers. He made promises through the prophets, but they would argue that he hasn't carried them out. Why hasn't God carried out his threats and his promises? They would probably look around and say there are evil men getting away with evil. There are powerful Gentile empires ruling over Israel, God's people who are supposed to be the premier nation. And yet the Creator God has not acted. Because in their view, the Creator God is not the true God. I was reading a commentary by a conservative 19th century Baptist commentator by the name of B.H. Carroll, and I was surprised that he recognized these opponents even back then. This is the late 1800s, very early 1900s. Carroll wrote this. Chapter 2 showed that these false teachers, by their doctrine and that of their disciples, held that judgment could not come upon men in this life by any kind of bad living, as their theory being that sin resided in matter and not in the soul, and that one could live just as wickedly as he pleased. He says their view of Jesus Christ was that he was just a man, and that an eon or emanation entered him at birth and then left him at the cross. And that belief would prevent them from having any true faith in the second advent of our Lord, and as they would not believe in his second coming, they would not believe in the certainty and the eternity of the judgment that would follow his second coming. As I said, Carroll wrote that in the late 1800s, early 1900s, but he still recognized that the scoffers here were of the Gnostic philosophy. In that philosophy, we are souls trapped in the physical world by the power that created the physical world. And these powers would include the leader of those powers, which would be God, God of the Old Testament. So the Hellenistic or Greek idea of the immortal soul had infiltrated Jewish philosophy amongst the Hellenistic Jews, and now it was infiltrating into the Christian church. And they believed once the immortal souls awakened to this reality of where it came from, how it's trapped here by the evil powers, they teach it will be freed from this physical life at death, this physical prison at death. Therefore, if that's what you believe, there is no need for a resurrection, as the Bible taught. There is no need for Christ to come and repair a hopeless physical world. There's no need then for a second coming. And if there's no second coming, then there is no need. If there's no need for a second coming, there's no need for a judgment. As Paul had taught them that there would be a second coming and a judgment. So that is what Peter is combating here, the idea that there is no judgment for sin. There will be no intervention by God, no accountability for bad behavior. And that is the logical conclusion of the Gnostic philosophy. So they are arguing here in 2 Peter, or Peter is saying they argue, that from the day the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. In other words, nothing changes, and this is their proof that there is no intervention by God, and there's not going to be an intervention by God in this physical world. Apparently, in their view, the physical world is of no concern to God. He doesn't love the world. And the world is left then to continue indefinitely, maybe eternally, as it is. Alan Knight, if you ever read Alan Knight's book, Primitive Christianity in Crisis, he reports that there was a later teacher of this philosophy, about 100 years later, by the name of Carpocrates, taught in the second century. And he's an example of where this philosophy goes to. This is what Irenaeus says. The followers of Carpocrates, he says, believe that in order to leave this world, one's imprisoned eternal soul must pass through every possible condition of earthly life. You've got to experience it all. Moreover, it is possible to do this within one lifetime. As a result, the Carpocratians, the followers of Carpocrates, did all these things which we dare not either speak or hear of. He says their behavior was very bad. So they did this so that when they died, they would not be compelled to incarnate again, but would return to God. That's, the idea is reincarnation. That's a very foreign idea to Christianity, but I would say that it's a logical conclusion. Anyone who believes in immortality of the soul should logically believe in reincarnation. After all, if the soul is immortal, it was immortal before you were born as well as being immortal after you die. At least Carpocrates in the second century taught that. But that was long after Peter. You know, and whether any believed in the first century when this was written in reincarnation is maybe a little doubtful. But Carpocrates is an example of what this Gnostic attitude toward God's in non-intervention in the world would be. God does not love the world, in other words. God is not rescuing the world. He's just helping the spiritual ones escape from it. He will not intervene in the physical world. It will just go on and on under the power of the evil powers. And it's against this idea, then, that Peter is combating this idea of God's non-intervention by pointing out that God did make an intervention, a huge intervention in this world in the act of the flood of Noah, which he brings up in verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water, and in the water, verse 6, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. That is, the same God who created the world out of water intervened in the world and covered it with water. Peter's point here is just that the world of Noah's time was judged by water. God will judge the world again, but he says next time with fire. Now, Peter is writing this to Paul's churches, I believe, just after Paul's death. Now, Paul was executed 66 or 67. Peter was killed about 68, maybe. So it seems like in that very narrow window between their two deaths, this is when Peter is writing this to Paul's congregation. He's writing to churches who are apparently a little discouraged. Their expectation that Christ is coming soon isn't happening. And the false teachers are saying there's not going to be a second coming. All things will continue as they have from the beginning of creation. So Peter is telling them that here in this letter then that they need, and that we all need, some patience. He says in verse 15, just breaking into the thought, in verse 15, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. He suffered with this world for a long time, and he still is. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. And Paul had written to these same people earlier, for example, in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews was probably written maybe 5 years earlier, but Paul had told them the same thing. I'll just quote from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 and through 37. Hebrews 10, 35 says, this is Paul writing to the same people, saying, cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that will come, and will not tarry. And so now, after Paul is dead, Peter is writing to these congregations, telling them the same thing. In verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, who was it in Peter's day then that questioned Christ's return? As I said, they were not atheists. They did not deny the Creator or even that there was a Christ, but their idea about the Christ, their idea about their Christ, did not include any reason for him to return. That was not his purpose. Their Christ's mission was just to rescue immortal souls from imprisonment in the physical world. The problem was that in this philosophy, morality and obedience to God are not important. They're not important. In fact, they would say that obedience to that creator of the physical is part of the problem. Obedience to that creator is viewed as subservience to the power who trapped us here to begin with. The escape of the soul meant escape from obedience to that creator. And against this philosophy, then, Peter tells them in verse 7, "The heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So his point is there will be a judgment. Peter assures them, as he assures us, and all men will have to give account for their behavior.